Word to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Throughout the prophets, you find two major sins continually being focused in on. One of those sins is idolatry. Chapter 57 was all about those idols. The other sin is social injustice. Now again, we think of social injustice in terms of the Marxists, the feminists, the environmentalist do-gooders. That's not the biblical conception of social justice. Let me explain what social justice is in two words. Second table. Biblically speaking, social justice has to do, just like idolatry has to do with the first four commandments, who is God, how should we worship Him, that we're to worship Him alone. Social justice has to do with how we treat one another, not only within the church, but within our families and within society. And it's not surprising in Judah or in the United States that when idolatry is on the rise, love is on the demise. It's as simple as that. Both of these tables go together. You can't, if you don't, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you will not be able to love your neighbor as yourself. These two things go together. So we're going to see the second part of this in chapter 59 in terms of social justice, evil, and oppression. And I encourage you to give your attention to God's Word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness or perversity. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and groan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has tumbled or stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. according to their deeds, so He will repay fury or wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. So, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For when the enemy comes rushing in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him, and a Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts as we study it together this evening. Perhaps if we wanted one heading tonight for chapter 59, it would be understanding sin. Understanding sin's consequences. Understanding what may be done about it. For there's a lot of hope in this chapter. And by the way, just to encourage your reading of the prophets, it's chapters like these, perhaps, that we might tend to shy away from, particularly in our day and age, in our personal devotions. Because lists of sins, this kind of dark, this just isn't good. It doesn't seem productive. We need something to help our relationships. We need something to help us cope with traffic on Monday morning. We need something to help us improve our finances. Don't give us these kinds of things. But you know, as I thought about these kinds of chapters in Scripture a lot, I have found that these sometimes are the most comforting chapters exactly because they are the most honest. And notice how the chapter begins. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. See, the prophet, as he's looking at the sins of his people, like we look at our own sins and the sins of our land, as he gets ready to give a catalog of these sins, at the outset, he announces, listen, I want to tell you why the Lord is withholding deliverance from you. I want to tell you why the Lord's not answering your prayer. I want to tell you why, and the language here in verse 2 is really interesting. Your iniquities have made a separation. It's the same word in Genesis 1:6 in Hebrew for a firmament. Very same place. Only place, other place, that word is used just like this in the Old Testament. That our sins introduce a firmament between God and us. An impenetrable barrier. And remember here, he's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking at least to the outward people of God, to the nation and church of God in those days. So he says, listen, the reason I've got to talk to you about your sins, the reason God exposes your sins to you, is not because He wants to make you sin-centered and morbidly introspective. It's because God hates sin. And because in holding up to your heart your sins, in the infallible Word of God, that perfect law of liberty, in holding up those sins to you, God would do you good. God would tear down that barrier that you've erected. God would hear your prayers again. God would bless you again. Notice in verse 1, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His hand's not shortened. Of course, you know, anthropomorphic here. But we relate to God in this way. We understand what He's saying. God's hand's not lost its strength. God's ears are not filled with wax. He hasn't become deaf that He can't hear. It's us. The change is with us. And again, if we would see this in our own day in terms of its application, and like you, I know, like me, I know many of you, your heart's broken when you see the condition of the church and our nation today. And again here, we need to understand something. God's not changed. He is equally willing to bring blessing and salvation and deliverance as He has to our forefathers in the past. He's equally willing to do this. It's our sins. We are the ones who have changed. We are the ones who have erected a barrier between ourselves and God, separating ourselves from God's blessing, causing His face to be hidden from us, and causing our prayers to go unanswered. So please, as we go through quickly here, and I'm not going to belabor the specific sins here. He mentioned so many of them. But as we go through them and I make a few comments about them, please remember what the goal is. The goal is not simply, and perhaps as parents we need to remember this when we're dealing with the sins of our children, when we're dealing with the sins in our own lives and we feel guilty about them. It's not that we are, you know, to try and accomplish self-atonement for these things. God reveals these things to us because He would have us turn to Him. He would have us forsake our sins. He would have us run to Him and embrace His promise of life and salvation through Jesus Christ so that we might have life in that firmament, that barrier, that wall that sin erects between God and man, that it might be pulled down and that we might enjoy His face and fellowship with Him. So I think even though the list of the sins is intrinsically negative, the prophet's point is superlatively positive in the sense of what he hopes to accomplish. Well, in verses 3 through 15, we have basically the prophet Judah's second major sin group. The first one was in chapter 57. I refer you back to that, idolatry. Here we are on social injustice or man-to-man sins in terms of our treatment of each other. The catalog of these sins is specifically in verses 3 through 11. And somewhere around verses 10 or 11, Isaiah begins to cry, much like Daniel did, as a representative of the people to God. But let's look at some of these sins. Notice in verse 3, I think the main point is complete contamination. Notice that the usual, the prophets talk about hands, they talk about feet, they talk about mouths. These are where the sins are. And you have these three things here. He says, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. Feet is not up until verse 7. But the whole point here is complete contamination. You're violent, you're bloodshed, your lips are speaking lies, your tongue is uttering perversity. Number 4, it intensifies here and becomes specifically applicable to how they treat their fellow man. As the prophet mentions, falsehood and deception, particularly in the area of civil justice. Notice here he says in verse 4, there's no concern for judicial truth. No one enters suit justly, much like our nation. A litigious society, a desire to get rich, a desire to put the other man down. No man goes to law honestly. They rely on, and the word in Hebrew here means nothingness, empty pleas, total vanity, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Here, as Isaiah talks about the falsehood, the deception, and what it gives birth to, particularly in the area of social justice, civil law, how we relate to one another. And here, obviously, it's totally the opposite of loving one's neighbor as oneself. It's injustice. It's based on lies. It's corrupting. It's dishonest. And notice at the end of verse 4, it produces more and more iniquity. In verses 5 and 6, we have a powerful metaphor here of wickedness and the poison fruit that it creates. It's very vivid. They hatch adder, and here some of your older translations may have the basilisk. It was a small poisonous snake, very, very poisonous. He says, this is what you people in Judah do. You're hatching adder's eggs. You're weaving the spider's web. In other words, deception. Poison is in your words. Poison is in your actions and how you treat one another. Perhaps gossip. This is mentioned in some of the prophets. Lying. Abusing one's workers and lying against them. All these things are included. But notice what the fruit of this will be in the second couplet of verse 5. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. This is what your interaction and your treatment of one another produces. It produces poison. It produces death. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. In verse 6, by way of mockery and also tragedy, he says, your webs will not serve as clothing. Of course, you know, we love, every now and then you go outside and you'll see a spider just weave a real pretty web. We come to look at it. We love to look at it. But try to wear that and they'd arrest you. Okay. Now, the metaphor here is what? It's the same thing. All these schemes that are being devised by people to get rich, to abuse their neighbor. He says, you can't wear this. It won't protect you. You can't cover yourself with sin. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Again, back to the bloodthirsty. perhaps beating one's servants, perhaps actual murder. The description is general. It's not specific, but we get the idea here that man is not treating man based on principles of righteousness and justice and love and sacrifice. It is deception. It is lies. It is self-interest. It is injustice. Notice in verse 7, the total pursuit and delight of sin. By the way, Paul uses these very, very phrases in the book of Romans. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Their feet run to evil. This doesn't simply mean that they... I'll just tell you what it does mean. The language here means a total pursuit. Total pursuit and desire for sin. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their thoughts, the word here for thoughts in Hebrews, purposes, contrivances, are thoughts of iniquity. One thinks in our day, how can we get immorality and pornography on cell phones? How can we make it portable? Okay, very similar to the kind of thing Isaiah is talking about as a specific example. Thoughts that are just pulsating with, how can we make sin more available? How can we enjoy it more? How can we fulfill the lust and desires of the heart? Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. Notice here, contentiousness, crookedness, no peace. This is a common theme in Isaiah. There is no justice in their past. Justice is rightness. Justice is conformity to God's law. And he says, for those whose thoughts are on sin, who are swift to enjoy evil, think of new ways to enjoy evil, there's no justice, so they will have no peace. They've made their ways crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. This is a common theme in the prophets, that righteousness alone brings peace to a man. It brings peace to men individually, peace to men in their families, peace to men in their societies. Only righteousness, only conformity to God's revealed will in Scripture. And now Isaiah here, perhaps in verse 9, perhaps in verse 10, but you almost hear the despair in his voice. Now, notice in the earlier verses, he's speaking in third person here. Now he begins to speak in the first person, us, we. Now again here, he's not mouthing what the people themselves are saying. He's speaking as a representative as to what the people should be saying in this kind of situation where sin has just so permeated society, how men treat one another, how men relate to God in their idolatry. And notice here, I mean, you could call this section the fruits of sin, Isaiah's groaning, Isaiah's cry, but it's pathetic. But it's one that we perhaps need to memorize in our own day and make it part of our prayers as we try to humble ourselves before God. He says, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. He says, on the road we're on the road of idolatry and social injustice, righteousness is not pursuing us. God is not our glory, our rear guard, as we saw in verse 58. It's injustice. It's sinfulness. It's calamity. It's crookedness. He says here, we hope for light and darkness. Dark, we hope somebody somewhere will know, will be able to elect somebody. Somebody will be able to be the king. In Judah's day, the president in our day, somebody will get us out of this, but darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like a blind man. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. You don't need for me to give you a commentary on those words. They're self-explanatory. But again here, please feel what the prophet is saying. He's saying, this is what sin produces in your life. This is what sin produces in our families. It's what it produces in our church, what it produces in our nation. Darkness, gloominess, uncertainty is the right way to go in life. We think we're strong, but we're as weak as dead men. Notice the frustration and the trouble is mentioned in verse 11. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. This was a common metaphor in Middle Eastern literature. The basic idea here is trouble, frustration, fear. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. We hope that someone will rescue us out of this situation. We hope someone will bring the deliverance, but nobody does. And why? Verse 12, because our, and I remember here, Isaiah is speaking as the people should speak, not as the people are speaking. He says, for our transgressions are multiplied. So much like Daniel here, it just really strikes you. He says, this is why all these things have come upon us. This is why God has given over us to sin. And by the way, you see here a truth that our confession talks about, that God sometimes judges sin with more sin. You need to take that into consideration. Sometimes God judges our sins with more sin. If we will not repent, if we will not turn to Him, He says, okay, enjoy your crop. He judges the sin with more sin. They're multiplied. Our sins testify against us. They're always with us. We know our iniquities. Here's a great summary of the entire catalog, the entire chapter, the entire negative critique of Isaiah. Transgressing, just sin in general, denying the Lord, denying His power, denying His promises, denying His covenant, denying our need of Him, and turning back from following the Lord. Not walking in His law, not humbling ourselves before Him, speaking oppression and revolt, revolt from God's covenant, revolt from God's promises to protect us, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Lying words. Any of you here, any of me? Again, these things aren't limited to Isaiah's day. Thinking of things to lie about. Thinking how we're going to get out of trouble. Thinking how we can make ourselves look better than we really are. Exaggerating. You know, some people struggle. You never do know if what they're telling you has any shade of truth or not. Because in their heart, there's so much falsehood and deception. Even about common things, you don't know if they're telling you the truth. And Isaiah says, and that's why justice is turned back, verse 14. Justice is turned back. We've pushed it away from us. We've turned ourselves away from rightness. Personal rightness, rightness with God, rightness in society. Righteousness stands far off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares. In how we treat one another, Isaiah here certainly would include the fact that as a nation, they had not kept covenant with God. And therefore, uprightness cannot enter. By the way, note that. All of our civil rights brothers, everybody in our society who's clamoring after, we want justice, please note here, truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness or righteousness cannot enter. If you do not have the truth of God's Word as the backbone of your society's justice and standard of law, you can forget having justice. It will not happen. You will get what we have today in the United States. But that's not the worst of it. Notice in the first half of verse 15, truth is lacking. He's prepared us for this. Nobody tells the truth. Nobody even knows what the truth is anymore. And notice this. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, it's not safe to be a righteous man anymore. It's not safe to be a righteous man. I pray we never come to that. In some places, I think we are coming to that. Some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are already there. It's not safe to be a Christian. It's not safe to love truth. It's not safe to say, I'm not going to grope around in noonday as if it was night. I'm going to embrace the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and His covenant. Isaiah says it's gotten so bad here that it's not even safe to be a good man. To make it, you've got to be crooked. To succeed and be saved, you have to pursue evil. And now, fortunately, that's not the last of this chapter. I hurried through that, and I apologize if any of you wanted more detail, but I hurried through that so I could get to 15b, or the second half of verse 15 through 21. Salvation is from the Lord, because this is encouraging. It was encouraging for Isaiah. It's so encouraging for us, because, again, as we read this, as we talked this morning even in 1 Corinthians, I hope you see there's so many parallels here between our own situation and what we see described here in Judah in the 7th century. Notice the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. I've taken a lot of comfort in that verse in my life and again recently. So notice three things here. Two things especially. The Lord saw it, but displeased it. Sinners often convince themselves that God's not seeing what we're doing. just like secularism. God's not here. We create our own. We are the creators. We are our own gods. But it displeased the Lord that there was no justice. Now think about what this might mean, for what this does mean for just a minute. Why does it displease the Lord that there's no justice? Because He rules this world by His power and by His providence. And because He has established a covenant with His people. And when the Lord looks out and sees men and nations who are steeped in injustice and idolatry and wickedness, He says, wait a minute, this is my world. This is my world. The world's not a tare field. The world is a wheat field. And since man can't save himself, I'm going to intervene, as we'll see in just a moment. He says in verse 16, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. The Lord knows that man can't save himself. That would be a great encouragement to us. You know, we have to drop here our Americanism of thinking that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Every president that we have that comes down the pike, and every congressman and, in many respects, local officials are caught with this disease, they all walk around with a t-shirt underneath that has JC, you know, right there, Jesus Christ. Because they all believe government has the answers. We can do it. We pull this thing through together. We can overcome injustice. We can overcome the lack of righteousness. We can overcome the lies. God says, no, you can't. No, you can't. God sees. He knows that there is no man. And here, historically, of course, in Isaiah's day, the Lord's talking in terms of that ultimate act of redemption through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that Judah, without Him, has no hope. And that's where we get to the second half of verse 16. Then His own arm brought salvation. Here the Lord comes to His people. He promises to save His people. Notice His righteousness upheld Him. God's own personal righteousness, infinite conformity to His own holy character, as He goes forth to bring salvation to His people, that righteousness upholds Him. It directs His course. It gives Him strength. Notice the armor with which He is clothed in verse 17, as He is filled with glory and power to save His people. Notice here, He has on as a breastplate, that protective part, righteousness. See, you can't hurt righteousness. And particularly if it's Jehovah's righteousness, particularly if it's His own holy character, it's impenetrable. And as a helmet of, and a helmet of salvation on His head. Again, these metaphors are simply perhaps not meant to be separated out in some little cute nuance found with each one. It's more meant to be a collective thing to show that our God is clothed with power and glory to save His people and to bring salvation to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. And we're not going to like this part of His armature here. We're not going to like this very much, because notice in verse 18, why does He have vengeance for clothing? Now you might think, how is this consistent with God's character? Well, remember, perfect justice demands perfect retribution. And according to God's own holy character, He says, I'm going to repay my enemies. And remember, He's not talking here to the Assyrians. He's talking to those in Judah, those in the church of that day who had turned away from Him. He says in verse 18, according to their deeds, so He will repay. Wrath to His enemies, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands, He will render repayment. Here perhaps farther afield, those who are not within the covenant family. What does the Lord say salvation will be? The Lord says, I will come and save my people. And part of that salvation will be judgment on my enemies. And why am I doing this? Verse 19. Why am I coming to save my people? So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. This verse here obviously looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet says, because as we're going to see in verse 20, clearly He's the Redeemer that will come to Zion. What's the fruit of Jesus coming? Not what's His fruit, listen carefully, not what is the fruit of His coming at the end of history, 2,000 years in the future, 2,700 years in the future from Isaiah. When Jesus, when the Redeemer comes, what will the fruit be? Men will fear the name of the Lord from the east, from the west to the east. His glory from the rising of the sun in the east. In other words, Isaiah says, when God sends the Redeemer here, He will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And men everywhere will fear His name. That's why God will come to the aid of His people in Judah and bring salvation to them. That's why God will rise up against His enemies so that all the world will be restored to a right relationship with Him. And so that men will fear His name. This verse is one of the reasons why, as I've said repeatedly here, though not too specifically anywhere, I'm what's called, and I hate names like this, but a postmillennialist. That's one of the reasons why I believe that we have seen the progressive increase of Christ's kingdom over the past 2,000 years. Because Isaiah here is speaking 700 years before Jesus comes, and he says when he does come, when God does rise up to save His people, not, oh yeah, there'll be a gap and everybody will love Him during the millennium. No, he says, at that time, when I rise up and deal with my enemies and bring salvation to my people, my name will be feared from one end of the earth to the other. And beloved, 1 in 3 people on this planet today profess the name of Christ. We might say, well, half of those don't really know Him. That's between them and God. The point here is that the banners of God have been unfurled over this globe. And from the west to the rising of the sun, all over this globe, God's name is feared, just like He promised here in this verse. And there is nothing to hinder and forbid the spread of that fear except our own present, at least in the west, our materialism, our compromise, and our own failure to heed warnings of chapters like this in God's Word. But more about that in a minute. And notice here, at the end of verse 19, and again, various translations do this differently, but I'm going to go with the translation that says that when the enemy comes rushing in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him. Isaiah says that's what our confidence is, that God will indeed act, and He will indeed deliver His people and defend His name. That when the enemy comes in, when the forces of wickedness are arrayed against God and against His people, the Spirit of the Lord will come and will raise a standard against them, a standard of power. He will drive them back. And verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion. This Redeemer, of course, this Goel, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the hope of whom has just filled this entire book. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Very interesting. Here Isaiah, 700 years ahead, says when this Redeemer comes, He'll be a blessing to those in Jacob, to those who turn from their transgressions. Individuals like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon and other godly families that heeded chapters like this in God's Word and turned from sin, the Redeemer came to them and brought salvation to them. And the chapter ends with a great renewal of God's covenant promise there. Notice in verse 21, a great promise. He says, this is my covenant. Now keep in mind, this at some level is an odd thing because this chapter's been negative with a lot of sin. There's been a lot of in-your-face confrontation. But God says, this is what I'm going to do about sin. I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to deal with my enemies. I'm going to remove them. I'm clothed with zeal and vengeance. This is what I'm going to do for my people. Savor every delicious phrase in this verse. He says, this is my covenant. Again here, God hasn't forgotten it. My Spirit that is upon you, meaning to Isaiah, the Spirit of what? The Spirit of inspiration, the Spirit of wisdom, and my words that I put in your mouth. By the way, you can't not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Notice here, God says, every word, Isaiah, I put in your mouth, they're my words. They will not depart out of your mouth. In other words, God here is guaranteeing Isaiah's faithfulness. Or out of the mouth of your children, Isaiah, not only his physical, but his spiritual children, the church. Or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord here says, I'm always going to fulfill my covenant promises. I'm going to give my Spirit to my people. The Spirit will teach them my Word. The Spirit will never forsake the church. This is God's response to sin. I think there's several things here. I know we went over the chapter very, very quickly, but it needed to be gone over all at once, I think, just because it just goes together. What can we learn from this? Let me mention seven or eight things to you. We'll try to flesh these out a little bit. And I encourage you, don't let me do all your studying for you. So go back and read Isaiah 59 and think about these things in your own life. Let me mention seven or eight things to you. Number one, just clear lessons that come out that need to be heeded in our own lives today and in the church. Number one, God hates sin and He will chasten His people for their sins. Now that in our day and age is, you know, for you it's like, okay, next, okay. But keep in mind, you need to make that God hates your sin. Your sin. Not people in New York City. Your sin. Not people in Las Vegas. Not people in Hollywood. God's not talking to those people in Isaiah 59. He's talking to people who profess His covenant. And He says, when there's sin and you don't repent of it and you put this barrier up between Me and you, I'm going to chasten you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. You need to remember these verses. Remember what they say? Look there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We know them. We need to let them sink in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved or chastened by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. God hates sin. Now, why do I emphasize this so much? Because we have a loosey-goosey gospel. Excuse me, a loosey-goosey gospel today that basically, you know, you and God are friends. If you walk down the aisle and made your Christian profession, from then on, it's, you know, God just pretends like you never sinned. Not only in the past, but even in the future. But that's not the message of Scripture. Please understand this, that whether there's pride in our lives, where there's idols of the heart, like in chapter 57, or where we speak lies. Got any teenagers in here? Do we have any teenagers in here? That when you say one thing to your mom or daddy, they're rolling out the lie detector test. Do we have anybody like that? Any husbands who are living in lies toward their wives? Any wives who are living in lies toward their husbands? Lying's big in this chapter, wasn't it? Not telling the truth, speaking falsehood, not being transparent, not being people of integrity with our lips. Daddies, be hard on your sons when they tell you lies. If they lie to you, they will lie to God. Spank them. Spank them so that it hurts. We don't heed Scripture strongly enough on this point. God hates lying. He hates it. And don't spare for their cries while we're on the subject of spanking. We got too many people, perhaps here, but certainly in the church as a whole today, parents allow themselves to be talked out of spankings. Children start jumping around, fidgeting around. Oh, I can't. What do you expect them to do? That's why the proverb says, don't spare for their crying. Don't listen. He who beats his child with a rod spares his soul from hell. Lying is one of the sins in this chapter. It's so writ large. Why do you think we have so many liars today in colleges? So I had lunch with one of our college students this week, and he was talking about just last week, three guys at the University of Georgia got kicked out. Just lying. Lying, cheating on their tests. It's throughout our society. Plagiarism. Theft. Again here, I'm going to make sure there's nobody here who might shoot me, but you know, it's a well-known fact that many people, many well-known cultural icons have totally plagiarized their advanced doctoral degree work, like Martin Luther King Jr. 60% lift his master's thesis from other theologians like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. Well-known. This is our culture. This is what happens when men have no fear of God. They lie. And we need to be aware of these sins and recognize God will chasten us for them and be people who speak the truth. I need to work on this too. Is your word your bond? We have any big time exaggerators in here? We all speak in hyperbole at times. Samuel Johnson, the great English poet, said, men need to really change the way they use language because things that aren't terrible, they used to, oh, that was so terrible when it was just, you know, it rained this morning. This is not truth. This is not integrity of heart. I've gone too far afield on this. But the point here is, God hates sin. He will chasten us for it.
And why is that? Because He loves us. Because He doesn't want us setting up firmaments between Him and us. He doesn't want us to have heaven above our head be bronze. God, why aren't you hearing? You got sin in your life. You're not repenting of it. You're not turning from it. Second thing I think really stands out largely in this chapter is, you know, we often think about God to man to God sins like idolatry, but this whole chapter is filled with man to man sins. Second table. We need to have a realization that when a culture is based on theft, when a culture is based on a litigious spirit, suing, falsehood, God hates that. God didn't give commandments 5 through 10 for us to trample over them. Covetousness. You know, it's very interesting. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. This 10th commandment leads to the 1st commandment. Covetousness is idolatry. Why do you think there was so much dishonesty in going to court dishonestly? Because of covetousness. How about us? Are we keeping that second table? Are we making sure we're not stealing from our employers and our time and our expense reports in the way we're presenting our sales prospects and projections? God takes lying seriously. He takes theft seriously. What about the courts? You know, the thing that bothers me about the Supreme Court and other local courts is not just that people I don't like are in power. It is because judges are set up in God's world to rule by His standard of righteousness. That's what bothers me. I don't care if a Supreme Court justice is of this particular political bent or that particular political bent. That doesn't matter to me because I'm not in this per se for a political party. What matters to me is that even Christians today have forgotten that there is only one standard of justice and one standard of righteousness, and that is God's law. And guess what? Alito, none of these guys judge by God's law as the standard of righteousness. And yet the church and these well-known leaders, you know, whether it's the Dobsons or the Pat Robertsons, they'll send you out emails by the scores saying, oh, we got to get Alito in there. Oh, we got to get John Roberts in there. Or, oh, they're all fools. Every one of them are totally blind, both the judges and the preachers. Because they've forgotten something so simple. And that is, God's law is the standard of justice. And if you don't embrace that, you get darkness. You get obscurity. You have to believe this. God takes His law seriously. We think as long as we can get somebody up there who, you know, won't curse on television when they get a microphone in their face, we're okay. What about preserving property rights? What about churches lately who've had legal authorities come in and say, we're taking your property away from you, we're condemning it because we can get more revenue if we have a higher, you know, higher whatever, retail, commercial property here. Theft. Theft. Just because it is legal and they have the power to do it does not make it right. I can't do this well, and I apologize for that, but I'm trying to get you to see that the things here that are being described in this chapter, this is us. It's not just Judah, it's us. This is why we get blindness. The sermon I preached to you some months back after Hurricane Katrina has just been on my mind so much here. Blindness. We wonder, where does it come from? Why can't we have leaders? I mean, have you just thought about who we've had? Take, for example, the president. Have you just thought about who we've had for presidential candidates since 1976? We've had Carter. He should have stayed as a peanut farmer. Okay. We've had Reagan, an actor, whose greatest legacy in terms of what he said about the presidency is, I don't see how anybody but an actor could do this job. We've had Bush, 1 and 2, the oil kings. We've had Clinton, the man who couldn't keep his pants up. What have you thought about? Why do we have this? Why do we have this? If these men had been in office 200 years ago, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson would have formulated a posse and gone out and murdered these men as an act of civil justice, as righteous Ehuds. I'm not advocating you do that. I'm simply saying, wake up. We are a nation that is experiencing Isaiah 59. We are groping in blindness, hoping, oh, this guy will come. And you know, you've heard it now. The Democrats are coming out with their own contract for America. Who cares? It's like a Braille document. It means nothing. It is total blindness. And why is that? This passage makes it very clear. Because repentance and a return to God's law is the only remedy for sin. Whether it's in your life or my life, or in your family's life, or in our culture's life, or in our church's life, the only remedy is repentance. It doesn't matter who occupies the leather chairs. It doesn't matter. I can tell you right now, I'm not voting for president in the next election. Now, I take that back. If they froze George Washington's genes somewhere and could bring him back, I'll vote for George. All right. But short of, I don't care. Because I'm not going to vote for blind men anymore. I'm not going to walk for those. And of course, our whole nation, we pick the leaders that we do. Because we ourselves are groping. Maybe this guy will have the answer. Like Isaiah is presenting them here. Maybe he'll have the answers. Maybe somebody will save us. Maybe somebody will discover the gene for stupidity and will cure us all. What is the remedy? I know I'm losing it here. I apologize at some level. But repentance. Repentance is the only remedy for sin. But there's something else here. A fourth thing in this passage of Scripture. And that is, no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad things get, please remember, the Lord sees and He hates injustice. He will act. That's what I'm encouraged about. That's why when I look at all this, and yeah, we critique the other side, I just have to remember for a minute. You know, it's like, think about this. Maybe you had this experience before. You know, you had a bunch of kids in elementary school, and they were all rushing out to recess and playground and fighting about who was going to get to be the kickball captain. It was total chaos. And suddenly, the big man on the kickball field, everybody knew this guy could kick it down your throat. He could peg you in the head from 50 feet. He comes on the field, and everything is crystal clear. Everybody lines up on their appropriate teams and does exactly what they're supposed to do. We need to remind ourselves that when things seem like they are out of control, when there's blindness and groping, we need to remember something. This is God's world. It is not man's world. It is not the secularist world. It is God's world. The church has forgotten this. Ben Johnson this morning told me that 500 churches are celebrating today Evolution Day. Because they want to be known on the side of science. And they want to be looked at on the side of, we're not just backwoods, Bible-believing country bumpkins. What have they forgotten? This isn't Darwin's world. We don't have that hymn in our hymnal. This is God's world. And isn't that what Isaiah is saying to us here that I find so encouraging? That God is sovereign. That He looks. He sees. When He sees the injustice, it displeases Him. He says, this is my world. And how much more does it displease Him now that His Son has come? And He has enthroned His Son at His right hand. See, that is why the Soviet Union never had a chance. That's why Nazism never had a chance. It wasn't because of the Allies. It was because God says, this is my world, and if you go to war against me, I'm going to kill you. And if you're really aggressive in your warfare, I'm going to kill you quickly. And that's why United States secularism has no chance. That's why the pornographers and the abortionists and our own bloodthirsty people in our day have no chance. Because this is God's world.
and he has set his son. The Redeemer has come to Jacob, and he sits at the Father's right hand. And if God's people, the church, would just repent and turn to Him and hope in Him, we would not have to speculate, will there be a United States here in 100 years? If just the Christians here would get on their face before God and repent of our own lying, our own injustice, our own idols of the heart, and our own covetousness, and all of these things, He would come to us speedily. He would come to us quickly. I have no doubt. These promises that He has made to us are not pipe dreams. It's nowhere written in the Bible you have to wait 500 years between major movements of God's Spirit. That's nowhere written in the Bible. Nowhere. But what is written in the Bible? The covetousness of the churches in the United States, the materialism, the lack of love for sound doctrine, the lack of practicing church discipline, the willingness to get in bed with the Republicans who are as big a baby killers as the Democrats were. Don't forget, as I told you before, George Bush's grandfather, Prescott Bush, was the original treasurer for Planned Parenthood. Do not forget, the Bush family has always decidedly been pro-abortion, always will. This is simply a political ploy to get your vote. When the church gets out of bed with the bad guys and repents of her sins and turns to the Lord, He will come and He will save us. This was the faith of our fathers, our Puritan fathers who came over here, our separatists, the Pilgrim fathers, believed this. When God brought calamity, what did they recommend? Well, let's write a book. No, let's have a special speaker come in and anoint us. Let's humble ourselves before Almighty God and recognize that the reason the calamity has come upon us is because we have turned away from Him. But let me tell you something. Don't wait for it to happen in other churches before you see it. Let's just this church do it. Okay, I'm preaching the same thing when I go around to other churches. My message has become very uniform today. Okay, I don't like to take conferences on apologetics and all these kind of things. I just want to preach about Christians being broken before the cross and humbled before God. You just do that in your family. Just do that. Take that with you tonight. Do we have any firmaments set up in our house between us and God? Do we have any sins that we are not repenting of? Pride, husbands not doing their job in getting in children's faces, spanking children, making sure children respect their mothers, letting things go by the scenes. Do we have any wives who are insubordinate, refuse to support their husbands in terms of their goal for the home? Do we have any children in here who are setting up firmaments between themselves and God by lying, by not doing their best in their schoolwork, by not... Do we have any young boys and girls in here who lie to get their brother or sister in trouble this week? I bet we do. That's Isaiah 59. Let's don't wait, you know. Here, we have to repent of our sins and stay low before God. A few last thoughts here tonight. Two things. One, particularly from verse 19, a great comfort. When the enemy comes rushing in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against them. Hold on to that verse. Hold on. Hold on to it. Because we tend to think unbiblically. Remember how David said in Psalm 84, Psalm 92? He said, I saw the wicked spreading his arms like a great bay tree. Now look again. God. What do we... The wicked are making progress. MTV's really taking off. We better make our services look like that as much as we can. Starbucks is making a killing. People would come to our church if they could come to Starbucks at the same time. See, our approach to evil in our day and age is that we're afraid of it. We're afraid of it. I truly believe. Again, I wouldn't put these things into words or say that the other people are putting them into words, but we don't believe that when the wicked come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against them. See, I don't believe secularism has a chance. I don't believe nothing has a chance. Because we live in our Father's world. If I die tonight, I'd like to leave. I want you to hold on to this and believe this from God's Word. The only reality that is out there is God's reality. And He is fighting a great battle against sin in this world. And when the wicked rise up and look like they're strong on every side, guess what? If we are walking humbly with God, it is the time to smile. If the church in the United States was walking humbly with God, it would be great. When the apostate Jews started persecuting the Christians, 70 AD was right on the way. When the Roman Empire started persecuting the church, 410, and Alaric, and the barbarian hordes, right on the way. When the Roman Catholics were persecuting the Waldenses and burning the Husses and the Wycliffes at the stake, the Spirit of the Lord was right on the way. So why is it that when we come to 2006, we think that the best way to defeat secularism is to get into it? To look like it. Instead of saying, no, this is wrong. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and we're going to humble ourselves before God for our own selves and for the sake of our children. And remember that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into this world. Don't forget John 16:10, 7, and 13. Remember those verses? Jesus says, what's the Spirit going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what the Spirit's doing right now. February, whatever this is, 2006, the Spirit has been poured out. He is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So don't fear, little flock, as John once told his congregation, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom He already has in Christ. One last thought. Verse 21, it's good. Great verse. The church will never lack the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. Now think about that for just a minute. Never lack it. Never. Never lack the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? What does the world have? Well, the world has perversity. The world has some nice big stone colleges right now that we built for them. Yeah, I realize that. But what do we have? The Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? It's not on Star Wars, the Force. The Holy Spirit is the powerful God who brings the blessings of salvation ordained by the Father and accomplished by the Son into our lives and into the world. We'll always have it. And we'll always have the Word. Isn't that great? We'll always have it. There will never come a time. The Bible may get on the banned list again. B-A-N-N-E-D. It may do it. We have enough fools in this culture who will try anything to squash out dissent and their radical politics to try and overturn any voices against them. But you cannot ban the Word that created the world. You cannot ban the Word that defeated the devil. You cannot ban the Word that rules this world. You cannot do it! That's Isaiah's great hope. And that's why chapter 60, verse 1, which we'll look at in a few weeks, arise and shine, for your light is coming. Because we, you, if you're a child of God, you're repenting of your sins, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the Word. Live in the light of these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your promise to us. Thank You that You warn us of our sins, because You know better than we do that sin makes us miserable and that sin separates us from You. You would have us turn from those sins and embrace Your life and Your promises to us. Thank You that You have poured out Your Spirit upon the church. Thank You that our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is great vindication and proof of these things. For we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins had we not been stricken down by the Holy Spirit and brought to life and faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask that You would work in our day. These are trying times. It is so tempting to want to just kind of push all this away and pretend and hope that it'll go away. It's just a fad. It'll pass. Lord, help us to remember that sin doesn't go away like a fad. Sin has to be confronted for what it is. And it has to have your sword, the sword of your word, plunged into its malevolent breast. Please enable us to do that in our own families, in our own lives. Help our children to do this. Help us to be confident as we go forward that you are for us, that you've already sent the Redeemer to Jacob, that we have him, we have you, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've already poured out your Spirit upon us. And please, we pray, awaken the church in our day to these great realities. Awaken us to them in our lives. Give us joy in them. May our joy be contagious to others. As we approach these things in the world with confidence that the good side has already won, that our Savior is already the King, and that we are simply the mopping up troops. Thank you for your goodness to us. Bless this congregation. Strengthen us all as men and women and young people that we might love you and cling to you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.